This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 9 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as you remember from our previous studies, Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem. He has a burden on his heart to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And remember, we saw all the discouragement, the pressure, the threatening of the enemies. Even with all that was going on, the walls of the city are rebuilt in only 52 days. And it's after the walls are rebuilt that the people gather together to hear the Word of God read and taught to them. And I love what they did, and it's truly what I try and do as I teach the Word of God. You know, they read the Word of God, they explained what was happening during that period of time, and then they made application. How does this apply to my life? And that's truly what I try to do as we go through the Scriptures. Now, here's the thing, as the Word of God was read to the people, as they were taught the things of God, all day long, the people began to weep over their sinful condition. And the Levites told them, hey, you know what? This day is a day of rejoicing in the Lord. And that's what they ended up doing. They ended up rejoicing for what God had done in their lives. Now, as we get into chapter 9 this evening, we're going to see once again what God's Word does to our hearts, what it needs to do when we've gone astray, when we have departed from His Word. And again, this is something that I think is lacking many times in the church today because, you know, people want to be happy. They don't want to hear about sin. They don't want to hear about judgment. That's too negative. Just tell me the good things. And you know what? God's Word doesn't always make us feel good. Many times it makes us fall to our knees and get right with God. That's important. I'll give you just one example of where the church is going from a very popular, very positive teacher. Many of you know of him, Joel Osteen. And listen to what he's saying. You tell me if this is what God's Word has to say or not. First of all, in regards to health, wealth, and prosperity doctrines, besides other things, this is what he said. And I want you to listen to how he puts a positive twist on the Scriptures. He tells us, if you develop an image of victory, success, health, abundance, joy, peace, and happiness, nothing on earth will be able to hold those things from you. So, is our life in the hands of God, or are we in control of our life? Can we visualize success in our life? I mean, look at Job, which we'll be in several weeks. We'll be studying the book of Job. And I don't think it was a visualization problem for Job, right? And yet, we see these things distorted. And yet, that's not where I'm going, and you'll see in a minute, as wrong as that is. Again, showing us that he's the positive teacher, he keeps telling us that God wants our lives to be filled with happiness. And this is what he said. Before we were ever formed, He programmed us to live abundant lives, to be happy, healthy, and whole. But when our thinking becomes contaminated, it is no longer in line with God's Word. Now, think about this for a minute. If you're sick, it's because you're not positive enough, because God doesn't want you to be sick. I mean, do you feel good about that? I mean, those of you that are sick, I mean, doesn't that make you feel miserable? That it's your fault. And again, it sounds like we're in control of our lives. We just have to make the positive confession, visualize the right thing, and our life will be happy. It'll be good. You know what? Look at what the Scriptures say. God's not interested in our happiness. He's interested in our holiness. And that's what we need today. I mean, when the children of Israel, and we've been studying them as we've gone from Genesis now to the book of Nehemiah, and we've seen all the things that the children of Israel have gone through. Was God interested in their happiness or their holiness? He wanted them holy people. Because that's what's best for their lives. But again, that's not where I'm going with this. It's just another point showing you how far off he is. Yes, he's a positive pastor, and yet listen to the message he brings to people. And it's positive. This is what he says. I focus on the positive. Sin and punishment and all that isn't my message. I want to help people and don't want to beat them down all the time. Now, here, think about it. How can a person know that he needs a Savior if he doesn't know that he's a sinner? See, there's the problem. He can't. And I remember, I think it was Lloyd Pulley, some of his kids in the youth group said that they were going to hear Joel Osteen speak. And at first he was kind of like, oh no, I don't want you to go. And then he thought about it. He says, no. He says, you know what, you guys, when you go, write down how many times you hear about the cross, about sin, about judgment, and then come back and let me know. And they came back and they said, you know what, we never heard it once. You see, it was an object lesson for them. And you know what, I give a positive message. People know that apart from Christ, you're dead in your trespasses and sins and you're going to face the judgment of God. That's positive. I am positive about that. If you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I am positive you'll go to heaven. That's a positive message and that's a truthful message. Believe me, before I got saved, I didn't want to hear that. I thought Christians were nuts. What are you talking about me being a sinner? I'm a good guy. Yet the Bible says there are none good, no, not one. You see, I needed to see that for myself before I came to the realization I needed a Savior, I needed Jesus. And if you negate that part of the message of the gospel, you end up making people feel good about going to hell. We're going to see tonight in our study, it was the Word of God that was given to the people that brought them to repentance. Not for their destruction, but restoration with God. And God's not in the business of destruction, He's in the business of restoration. And so with that said, let's just begin reading in Nehemiah chapter 9, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study through His Word. We're told, now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and their iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for one fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. You see, this repentance, this confession of their sin is a result of hearing the Word of God and then acknowledging that they have sinned. They recognize that. And they wanted every area of their life to be given over to God, to conform to the Word of God. You know, conviction draws us to God. On the other hand, man tends to condemn, and that's ugly and it drives us away from God. But make no mistake about it, as a person hears the Word of God, the Holy Spirit will convict them of sin. I'll give you just a few examples from the Psalms to show you the power of God's Word upon our lives. You don't have to turn there. You could write them down if you want, or you can get them off the internet. Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11, David said, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." Psalm 119, verse 50, David goes on to say, "This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life." In Psalm 119, verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." To put it in our vernacular, the Lord took me to the barnyard to get whipped, I guess you might say, huh? And now I keep your word. I learned my lesson. I know what God's word has said to me, and I'm following it, and God's word exposes the sin in my life. Think about it. Every year we go from Genesis through Revelation and reading through the Bible. We've got a program in our bulletins. If you read a few chapters in the Old Testament, a chapter in the New Testament, by the end of the year you cover the entire Bible. We've been through it verse by verse, and this is our second time through teaching. We know the Word of God. We have to be reminded of it. We need to treasure it in our heart because it exposes the sin that's in our lives. You see, what many people debate today on what's right and wrong, God's already told us, and it's not up for debate. It's right there. It's plain. We could agree with it or disagree with it, but we can't change it. Redpath wrote this. He said, "How often the discovery of something new in the loveliness of the Lord Jesus has brought with it the discovery of some new corruption in our own hearts. God will never plant the seed of His life upon the soil of a hard, unbroken spirit. He will only plant that seed where the conviction of His Spirit has brought brokenness, where the soil has been watered with the tears of repentance as well as the tears of joy." You see, God wants to draw close to us. And the thing is our heart open to what He's showing us? Are we sensitive to the things He's showing us? Or are we quenching the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives? We need to be open. Now, here's the thing. It also says that they read the Word of God for one-fourth of the day. What does that mean? Is it 6 hours? No, I don't think it's 6 hours. I think it's the daylight hours, or one-fourth would be 3 hours. That's a long time to be reading the Word of God, huh? And then for 3 hours, they confess their sins and worship God. Now, many today feel that, you know what? You can't teach that long. People aren't interested in that. We're in a generation where everything has got to be a little bit here, a little bit there, sound bits here. You know, you got to have different entertainment stuff going on. My feeling is those that love the Lord, those who love His Word, will have such a hunger for it they can't get enough of it. And if you're struggling in that area right now, just ask God, "Lord, give me a hunger for Your Word once again." Remember when you first got saved? You couldn't get enough of God's Word. It's like, oh my gosh, I can't believe all this stuff, and you just kept taking it in. Did you lose that fire, that hunger? Get it back. They also cut themselves off from foreigners, or what we would call the unsaved. they didn't follow the practices these pagans were involved in worshiping their false gods. You see, separation is important. A separation from this world. Yes, we're in this world, but the world shouldn't be in us. There's the big difference. And I know I used the illustration many times before. But a boat doesn't function outside the water. The boat needs to be in the water to function. And once it's in the water, you turn that engine on, that boat just goes, right? The problem comes when the water gets in the boat and the boat sinks. And the same is true in our lives. As Christians, we're not to be taken out of this world. We're not supposed to go to some monastery and isolate ourselves. We're to be in this world, witnesses to this world, but once we let the world get in our lives, we begin to sink. We lose the light of God that's supposed to be shining in us and through us. We need that separation. You know, our closest friends that we seek counsel from shouldn't be the unsaved. Because what counsel are they going to give you, guys? I mean, you got to think about that. I'm not saying you can't have unsaved friends. But I'm saying if you're seeking counsel from them, be very careful. You know, I've been doing this long enough that I've seen people who do that. And what they basically want is they want confirmation for their sin. You can't. And these people, they had a brokenness of heart. And they thus came humbly before the Lord as they heard His word. You know, people want revival today. But revival, the first step is brokenness. The brokenness of your own heart. And that brokenness comes as you read the Word of God, and the Word of God convicts you. That's where revival begins. It begins in each of us as individuals, and it spreads outward. Well, look at verse 4. Then Jeshua, Bani, Kedemel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chaniah stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kedemel, Bani, Hashbaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, and we'll talk about that in a minute, but let me end there. We've seen beautiful prayer back in Ezra chapter 9. Here in Nehemiah chapter 9, there's going to be another beautiful prayer that we're going to look at. Just showing what God has done in their lives. In fact, it's one of the longest prayers in the Bible, some 34 verses. It takes about 6 minutes to go through. And I guess the thing is, do prayers need to be long and drawn out? No, they need to be spoken. No, you don't even have to speak in the King James English with the these and the thous, you know. You just speak to God. Another great chapter of prayer is Daniel chapter 9. It's interesting, all the chapter 9s and the great prayers that are in there. Now, keep in mind, the Feast of Tabernacles ended on the 22nd of the month. Here on the 24th of the month, they're gathered together before God once again, 2 days later only, because they loved the Lord and their hearts wanted to draw close to Him. Now, let me just share. John Corson had this to say regarding this prayer here in Nehemiah. He said, "The passage before us is the longest prayer in the Bible. It is primarily a prayer of reflection. For after acknowledging that the Lord alone is God, His people reflect upon what He's done. Why is this prayer recorded? I believe it is to teach us the necessity of remembering our own personal history. How long has it been since you've carved out a chunk of time to reflect with the Lord about the things He's done in you, with you, and for you? I'm convinced we get shot down, depressed, discouraged, and defeated because we're always looking ahead to the next day or week or month, failing to look back and see what the Lord has already done in our lives. When the Israelis bought American F-16 fighter jets in the 1980s, they made a simple modification that saved them countless lives. They added a rearview mirror. This allowed them to see their enemies coming. And I'm convinced that many of us who should be flying high are shot down because we don't have a rearview mirror on our spiritual plane. We don't see what's behind us. We don't reflect with the Lord upon how He's blessed us, answered our prayers, or seen us through over the years. If you want to get blessed and guard yourself against being shot down, spend a couple of hours with the Lord. Look back and see what the Lord has done." That's a great lesson for us to learn. I mean, looking back and seeing the faithfulness of God, how God is working in your life should give you encouragement, strength for the present day you're living in. And sometimes we just take life for granted. We don't think about all that God has done. But I think sometimes as you look back and you see how God has worked in your life, what does it cause you to do? Have a heart of thanksgiving. Thank the Lord. Lord, thank You. All the things You've done in my life. Well, let's look at this prayer here in Nehemiah chapter 9. Look at this last half of verse 5. Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. The prayer starts out just by establishing that God is the creator of heaven and earth. He's Almighty God. That's a good place to start, right? He's made everything. And if you miss this point, then you're really in trouble. He is Almighty God. He is the creator of heaven and earth. The French mathematician Le Comte de Noy examined the laws of probability for a single molecule of high dissymmetry to be formed by the action of chance, random chance. And he found that on the average, the time needed to form one such molecule of our terrestrial globe would be about 10 to the 253 power billions of years. But he continued, ironically, let us admit that no matter how small the chance it could happen, one molecule could be created by such astronomical odds of chance. However, one molecule is of no use. Hundreds of millions of identical ones are necessary. Thus, we either admit the miracle or doubt the absolute truth of science. I think that's interesting. One molecule, beyond any mathematical probability. And yet God created everything out of nothing. Do we believe it? I hope we do. Because if you don't believe Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, the rest of the Bible is going to cause you all kinds of trouble. Yeah, Jonah got swallowed up by the big fish, yeah. You really believe that? I absolutely do. Why? Because Jesus affirmed it. He said, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. So if the story of Jonah is just fictitious, then what about Jesus being dead for 3 days and rising on the third day? You see, now you're starting to pick and choose and you're going to get yourself in all kinds of trouble. What do you believe in? You're playing God now, deciding what is of God and what isn't of God. I'm a simpleton. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. I believe it. And so I believe Genesis through Revelation. I don't have a problem with it. And God not only created everything, He preserves everything. He holds everything together. That's what Paul said in Colossians chapter 1. Verses 16 and 17. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. He holds everything together. Jesus holds them together. Even things that are invisible. I mean, it wasn't that long ago when we got the electron microscope and we saw the complexity of life, right? But Paul said, hey, even the invisible things, even the things we can't see, God's got them all together. You know, protons in the center of an atom, they have like charges. They should repel from each other, and yet something's holding them together. Scientists say it's atomic glue. That's a scientific name for it, I guess. You know, gorilla glue, I don't know. But you know what? If you were to put one tablespoonful of protons, and remember, one tablespoon, these things are microscopic, so you got to get a tablespoonful. Place one spoonful on the North Pole and another on the South Pole. It's 8,000 miles away from each other. It would take 3,000 tons of force to hold them together, because even at that distance, they would try to repel each other. God says, I'm holding it all together. Now, what happens when God lets go? Some of you think that I don't believe in the Big Bang. I do. I just don't think it happened yet. I think it's coming. I think Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:10 when it happens. It says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. You see, there is the big bang. Jesus lets go, and God's going to create a new heavens and a new earth for us to dwell in, the eternal state. You see, we have to have a correct perspective of who God is. That He is the creator of heaven and earth. And He not only created the heavens and earth, but He is still actively involved in our lives today. He didn't just set everything in motion, just step back and say, good luck. No. He's actively involved in our lives. He will guide us each and every day. And I love that about our God. He knows the number of hairs on my head. Think about that. I don't even know that. And I'm a pretty self-absorbed person. Self is a big thing in my life. I get up in the morning, just like you do, and what do? You look in the mirror, right? And yet I don't know the number of hairs on my head. And God does. And just think of all the recalculations He has to do. Okay? He cares that much about us that He knows the hairs of our head. So is He concerned about my life, about your life? Absolutely. That's what I love about our God. He's not like, well, you know, Joe, I'm a little busy over here with so-and-so. I'll get back to you in a minute. No. He cares much about me as He cares about you or anyone else. We're His children. Well, look at verse 7. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. And so, look at what's going on. We're looking back at the history, going back to Abraham and the promise that God made to him. And it's just showing, look, this promise has come to pass. You guys are in the promised land, just as God said. And I guess what we can glean from this is, can we trust in the faithfulness of God? Absolutely. Absolutely. What He has promised, He's going to bring to pass. And we need to remember that. God is faithful. And when you look back at the past and see His faithfulness, it gives you encouragement and comfort and hope in the present situation you find yourself in today. A couple of verses just to show you the faithfulness of God. Psalm 89:1. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. Letting people know, hey, look, man, God's faithfulness is unbelievable. Psalm 119:90. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth and it abides. And lastly, Lamentations 3, verses 21 through 24. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in Him. Great is what? The Lord's faithfulness. We need to remember that. Never doubt it. The enemy loves to sow doubt in our minds about who God is and His love for us. You know, many people feel, well, you know, I think I lost my salvation. You didn't lose it. Put on the helmet of salvation. If you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're listening to the devil if you think you lost your salvation. I don't think it's something you can lose. Who closed Noah in the ark? The Lord did, didn't He? And I think that's the same as true in our own lives, guys. God did not tell Noah, Noah, put a bunch of pegs on the outside of the ark and just hang on for your dear life. And if you can make it through, in the end, you're saved. You're in. Did He do that? Absolutely not. And yet Christians today believe that they got to hold on tight, because if they let go, that's it. If it was up to us, we're in serious trouble. But it's a gift of God. He's given it to us. He said it is finished, paid in full, tetelestai. And our salvation is secure. He's given us the Holy Spirit as an engagement ring or as a guarantee of our salvation. Praise the Lord for that. It's the enemy that comes in and messes with our mind and tells us God doesn't love us. He loves us more than you will ever know. He loved us so much that He died for us. Well, look at verse 9. He saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. He showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted proudly against them, so you made a name for yourself as it is this day. And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and their persecutors you threw into the deep, as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar, and by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the road which they should travel. So again, we're just looking at the faithfulness of God. He brought the children of Israel out of their bondage in Egypt. He parted the Red Sea so they could pass through on dry ground. And when the Egyptians came after them, He closed the sea, and the Egyptians drowned. And He guided them where they should go. A pillar of fire by night, a cloud by day, the Shekinah glory. People go, oh, if we only had that today. If we only had the pillar of fire, the cloud to guide us, so I knew what to do. It's called the Word of God. The Word of God is what guides us today, guys. And many don't know where they're going because they're not being directed by God's Word and His Spirit that speaks to our hearts. You know, David said, your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You want to know where to go? be in the Word of God. You know, there should not be this confusion in the church today on what we believe. But there is, because we don't go to the Word of God to be our authority. Jesus said, Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is what? Truth. Absolutely. Absolutely. Look at verse 13. You came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst and told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. Now, I want you to see in these verses the love of God and the provisions of God for His people. You know, many times when people hear the law of God, they don't think about the love of God. But God loved them so much that He gave them the law. Why? To protect them. The law is not there to hurt us. It's there to protect us, to point us to the coming Messiah. And many times we get hurt because we don't believe it. We don't want to believe it. We don't want to think that, oh, that can't be for me. I can do this and it'll be fine. And then we get hurt. Others feel that the law is imperfect, that it's wrong. Well, that's not right. The Bible says that the law is good. The law is perfect. The problem is never the law. The problem is always us, because we couldn't keep it. And Paul said, Romans 7:12, therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. The problem is we can't keep it. We can't keep it 100% of the time. And so because of it, we fail. What does it do? It's our schoolmaster or our tutor. It's the one who brings us to Jesus. We see our failures. We know we're not perfect. And we can't then come before a holy and righteous God in our imperfections. So we got to come through the Savior, through Jesus. Jesus says, no man comes to the Father except through me. You see? And thus, people say, well, then do we even have to worry about the law anymore? Well, why? Sure we do. We should keep it, not for our salvation, but out of love. Not out of constraint, but because we know that this is what's best for our lives. I mean, do you think thou shalt not murder is a bad law? No. What do we pick and choose? Well, covet's not that bad. You know, and we kind of pick and choose what we want to do. And the really bad things we think of, we leave out. No, it's all bad. And we do it because we love them. And here, we see the love of God for these people that were stiff-necked and rebellious. Right? God provided for them during their wilderness wanderings. He gave them bread from heaven. He gave them water out of the rock. He brought them into the promised land. God supplied all their needs, just as God does today for us. He supplies our needs. We think our wants are our needs. No, our wants are not our needs. God supplies our needs in Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 16. But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and do not forsake them. Even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, this is your God that brought you up out of Egypt and worked great provocations, yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. God has done all this for them, and what happens? They are stubborn. They wouldn't obey His words. And many would think, well, God of the Old Testament would just squash them, and that's not what we see. And God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. He's ready to pardon. Why? Because He's gracious, He's merciful, He's slow to anger, He's kind. He's not going to forsake them, and He's not going to forsake us. And I don't know about you, but I'm amazed at how long-suffering God is towards sinners. I truly am. I mean, look at this nation. We should be toast because of our sin and rebellion against God. I mean, God judged Sodom and Gomorrah for their immorality. Look at our nation today. Look at how kind of in-your-face God we are to Him. I mean, how sad. Mary was just telling me tonight that the teachers in the Green Bay School District got a memo that they have to let the Muslim kids pray and do whatever they need to do within the school time frame. I'm like, really? And yet for Christianity, you can't do any of that. And it just shows me how we are going in your face, God. We don't want you. But boy, we sure go after these other gods, don't we? And we need to be praying for our nation. You know, it's real easy to get angry and get mad and say, you know, all these people are bad and evil and wrong, and they need a Savior just like we do, right? We need to be praying for them, that God would open their eyes and take them from the bondage that they're in. You think these people are free? Never free apart from Christ. You're in bondage to something, to someone. And yet God is so kind and merciful and long-suffering. How long till His judgment comes? I don't know. But let's use the opportunities we have to shine for Him, to bring people into the kingdom of God. Not to be like the Pharisees who would wrap their robes close to themselves because they didn't want to touch any of the unclean people that were walking down the street. We need to get our hands dirty. Jesus, they made fun of Him because He ate with publicans and sinners. Hey, we need to get our hands dirty. We need to be with those people. Because someone cared enough about us to be with us before we came to Christ, right? Now look at verse 22. Moreover, You gave them kingdoms and nations and divided them into districts. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven and brought them into the land which You had told their fathers to go in and possess. So the people went in and possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they wished. And they took strong cities and a rich land and possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards and olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat and delighted themselves in Your great goodness. God blessed them tremendously. But here's the thing. What happens a lot of times after a great blessing is apathy sets in and people move away from God. Why? Because they have what they need. They don't need God anymore. God gave them the nations, the land. He multiplied them as the stars of heaven. And we're going to see what happens after all those blessings. I mean, look at our nation and how blessed we are. Even in this economic downturn, look at how blessed we are. And yet we don't see the hand of God upon our lives as a nation. Look at verse 26. After all this, the Lord says, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against You, cast Your law behind their backs and killed Your prophets who testified against them to turn them to Yourself. And they worked great provocations. Therefore, You delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them. And in the time of trouble, when they cried to You, You heard from heaven. And according to Your abundant mercies, You gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. Here we see this recapping of the history of the nation. And I think it's speaking of the time of Judges, which was, I mean, you could read of it as a very dark period of time for the nation. They kind of fell into this cyclical pattern of sin, servitude, supplication, salvation by deliverer that God raised up. And then they were, in a sense, silent before God. And then the cycle began again. Sin, servitude, and so on. And I guess the key for us is to stay on course, to keep our eyes focused on Jesus, not to go astray, especially during times of prosperity in our lives, be it monetary or spiritual prosperity. You know, it's easy to fall into that pattern. You know, I just don't have time right now for God. We got to do this, we got to do that. You don't have time for God. And see, that's what was going on with the children of Israel. They didn't have time. They were too busy doing their other things. And it got them into trouble. Look at verse 28. But after they had rest, they again did evil before You. Therefore, You left them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried out to You, You heard from heaven, and many times You delivered them according to Your mercies, and testified against them that You might bring them back to Your law. Yet they acted proudly and did not heed Your commandments, but sinned against Your judgments, which if man does, he shall live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders, stiffened their necks, and would not hear. Yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your Spirit in your prophets. Yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful." You know, when they cried out to God, did they cry out for justice?
No.
No, because justice would be, that's it. You're done. They knew they sinned before God. That what they sought after was God's grace and mercy. I mean, if you ask for God's justice, you're a fool, because we deserve death. But because of His great love for us, He has given us grace and mercy through His Son, Jesus Christ. We should be consumed in the fires of His judgment because of our sin, our rebellion. And yet God is gracious and merciful, and He's provided a way for our sins to be paid in full. And that's only found in Jesus. You know, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. In other words, God poured out His judgment upon His Son. He bore the sins of the world. And all the judgment that was due us was placed upon Jesus. And in return, He poured His righteousness into our lives. And as God looks at us, He sees the finished product. He sees us as white as snow. In a positional sense, we're without sin. We're cleansed. Practically, on a day-to-day basis in this life, there's a lot of things God is dealing with us. But man, what God has done, His grace and mercy, unbelievable. Well, look at verse 32. "Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty and awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before You, that has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers and on all Your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. However, You are just in all that has befallen us, for You have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings nor our princes, our priests nor our fathers have kept Your law, nor heeded Your commandments and Your testimonies, with which You testified against them. For they have not served You in their kingdom, or in the many good things that You gave them, or in the large and rich land which You set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. Here we are, servants today, in the land that You gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty. Here we are, servants in it. And it yields much increase to the kings You have set over us. Because of our sins also, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress." So what they want to do, guys, is renew the covenant that they made with God. Because they recognize they have sinned. They were servants in the land that God had given them. God gave them this land. They shouldn't have been servants. They had to pay taxes to the king of Persia. And they recognized this is all their fault. And yet, in all that they did to God, He didn't destroy them, even though they deserved it. And now they're agreeing with God about their sin. And that's really what confession, what repentance is all about. It's about doing an about-face. It's about agreeing with God that this is wrong. In fact, Redpath said this. He said, "It is a tremendous moment in a Christian's life when he can honestly look up into the face of God and say, 'Yes, Lord, You are right and I am wrong.' When he stops arguing with God and drops his controversy. He says, 'Lord, yes, I've got what I deserved in this situation. You are right, I am wrong.' That is the thing for which God has been working in your life and mine from the very moment of our conversion." Yeah, pride is a tough thing. We always think we're right. I'll tell you what, we're not always right. God is. And the children of Israel here in Jerusalem are recognizing that. Now look at verse 38. "And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders and our Levites and our priests seal it." So again, they're just renewing this covenant. They want to get right with God. And that really should be the result of Spirit-filled teaching, a desire to get right with God. But we have to be broken. We have to look up. You know, what kind of a commitment have we made with the Lord? Are we serious about our relationship with Him? You know, I always think it's a good idea to take a look at your life, to examine it, to give it to the Lord. I mean, we're living in days that are very dark, and it's not time to cover our light, to hide it under a basket, to blend in with this world. It's time to shine for Him, to let people see the difference in us. Will people like it? Will people appreciate it? No, not always. They don't like it because light exposes the darkness. Again, use the illustration before. Why do you think bars are dark? So you could do your sin so people won't see you. Can you imagine going into a bar and they've got bright lights shining all around? People aren't going to want to go in there. They want it dark. And so as we come into these situations and our light is shining, people don't like it all the time. They don't like what we have to say. But we have to stand up. I'm thankful for the pastor who was introducing Rick Perry, who said Mormonism is a cult. I'm thankful for him. He took a stand on it and he didn't back down. He doesn't care what people have to say. He just wants them to know this is not a Christian faith. They don't believe in the same God we do. And yet Rick Perry, who wants to be nominated for president, said that no, Mormonism is not a cult. What is he doing? He's compromising his faith. He wants to fit in. And here's the thing, guys. If God wants you in a position, if you stand up for what you believe in, do you think he's going to say, well, I guess I can't get you in there now. You really blew it. No. I truly believe if you stand up for what you believe in and God wants you there, you're going to get in no matter what. What happens if I stand up for my faith at work and they get mad at me? Sorry. You're not getting paid at work to witness, but you're to be a witness at work how you live out your faith. The things you do should bring glory to God. They should honor Him. People should see something different in you. In fact, Alan Redpath, again, he wrote this. He said, what about my relationship with men? Just giving us some ideas about examining our life to show us where we stand. He said this, am I consciously or unconsciously creating the impression that I am a better man than I really am? Is there the least suspicion of hypocrisy in my life? Am I honest in all my words and acts? Do I exaggerate? Am I reliable? Can I be trusted? Do I confidently pass on what was told to me in confidence? Do I grumble and complain in the church? Am I jealous, impure, irritable, touchy, distrustful? Am I self-conscious, self-pitying, or self-justifying? Am I proud? Do I thank God I am not as other people? Is there anyone I fear or dislike or criticize or resent? If so, what am I doing about it? I think we all got hit with that one, huh? Yes, so what about my devotion to God? Does the Bible live to me? Do I give it time to speak to me? Do I go to bed in time and do I get up in time? Am I enjoying my prayer life today? Did I enjoy it this morning? When I'm involved in a problem in life, do I talk about it or pray about it? Am I disobeying God in anything or insisting upon doing something about which my conscience is very uneasy? When did I last speak to someone else with the object of trying to win him for Christ? Am I a slave to books, dress, friends, work, or what others think? How do I spend my spare time? You see, I think he nails it. These are things we should think about, take a look at, and then what are we doing about it? Are we trying to be more like Christ? In other words, are we giving our life over to Him? Are we placing our life on the altar of sacrifice as a burnt offering, an offering of consecration, giving our lives totally over to Him? I was able to share last night at Calvary Chapel in Madison, Lord, you want all of me, with a big question mark. Yeah, God wants all of us, all of our life, placed on the altar of sacrifice, given totally over to Him. And that means everything. And God will constantly work in our lives, purge out that garbage. Because where we are today, we should be farther along in our walk with Christ than we were yesterday, a week ago, a month ago, a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago. You see? Well, look at Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 1. Now those who placed their seal on the document were Nehemiah, the governor, the son of Hilkiah, and Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, and all the other Akiahs and Amiahs, and all the way back to verse 27. Sorry. These are the ones who said they would obey this covenant that they made with God. And they're going to sign their name on the dotted line, you might say. They were showing that they were sincere in following through with this. Not empty words. Verses 1 through 8 are the priests who signed this covenant. 9 through 13 are the Levites. And lastly, verses 14 through 27, the civic leaders who signed this covenant. Again, very important. They made a conscious decision here. Look at verse 28. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our God, and his ordinances and his statutes. We would not give our daughters as wives to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. If the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we would forego the 7th year's produce and the exacting of every debt. So, those that didn't sign this covenant, they wanted to join in. They wanted to separate themselves unto God. So, they're making this covenant to God also. And they're saying, look, if we don't follow God's word, then we're going to be cursed. I think it's possible they're just repeating what they heard from Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 15 through 68. Obviously, they didn't have chapters and verses back then, but that's the section that I believe that they're talking about, the cursing that would come upon the children of Israel for their disobedience to the word of God. And I think as you read through this, there's three important and probably might say practical ideas that the children of Israel apply to their life. In verse 28, first of all, they separate themselves from the rest of the world. And again, I said this already, but it doesn't mean that we live in isolation. But they insulated themselves from being tainted by the world. And we need to understand that. You know, I'm sure all of us like to be liked. We want to be liked. And so we get the world to try and like us. But we have to understand the world is not going to like us because we're standing up for the Lord. And to get the world to like us, to accept us, we have to compromise what we believe. We have to water it down, and that's what happens in the church today. The world's not going to embrace us. They think we're narrow-minded. They think we're unloving. We're not unloving. We have the answer to life. The answer is Jesus. It's kind of like the cure for cancer. Oh, you think that you're the only one that has the cure for cancer? Well, yeah, I do. And I want to share it with you. I don't want it. Well, that's up to you. I've got the cure for your life, and it's Jesus, the one who can heal your heart, the one who can bring you back to God. And the world doesn't like that answer. And yet John said in 1 John chapter 2, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. You see, the world's at war with who? With God. And if we want to be like the world, guess what? We end up being at war with God. Secondly, verse 29, they had unity with the brethren, and it enabled them to accomplish the work that God had set them to do. You know, it's important that we encourage each other, that we stimulate each other in the work. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's easy to get discouraged, but I think as brothers and sisters in the Lord, we encourage each other. Paul said in Hebrews, we stir each other up for love and good works. Absolutely. And the third thing also found in verse 29 is they followed the law of God. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians for a second, chapter 1. We're going to pick up in verse 6. Listen to what Paul said. He said this, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. You know, the Word of God guides us in this life. And really, apart from it, we're blown to and fro with the various ideas that this world is putting forth. They received the word of God in much affliction. Why? Because as they came to Christ, their family, their friends, their co-workers, their bosses, whoever, started coming against them. There was a lot of affliction when they came to Christ. But they did it and their lives were transformed. They got rid of their idols. They served the true and living God. You see, they were a light. And so these really three simple things in this covenant, separating themselves from the world, they united themselves with other believers, and they were guided by the Word of God. That's it. Now, in verse 31, it says they did not buy or sell on the Sabbath day. It was a day of rest, a day given to the Lord. Well, Lord, you know what, though? You know what? I need to make some money. And you know I can make some extra money on Sunday. If we sold our things 7 days a week instead of six, think about that, man. Be able to take care of my family better. Don't you think God will supply all that you need if you're obedient to His Word? Absolutely. And if you disobey, you're going to end up with less than when you started. I'm not saying that we need to keep the Sabbath day, but I think we should have a day a week that's really unto the Lord, where we spend time with Him and our family. And I think it's a great principle to follow. And I think that this movement away from the Lord, it doesn't happen all at once. It's a slow process. Lord, just this Sunday. And then it goes on. And it's every Sunday. Or maybe you're not being as honest as you should at work because by doing this you look good or you make more money or whatever. And the thing is, then where do you draw the line? Where does it end? How much money do you need to make by being deceptive? By doing the wrong things? You see, the line gets pushed farther and farther back. And then, before you know it, you don't believe how far you've gone from God. That's how sin works. It's a slippery slope. And these guys took a stand. We're not buying anything on the Sabbath day. We're not getting women from the Gentiles to marry our sons. We're not letting our daughters marry the sons of the Gentiles. We're taking a stand here. Not easy, but it's the right thing to do. Because God has what's best for us. Look at verse 32. Also, we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the regular grain offering, for the regular burnt offering of the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel and all the works of the house of our God. We cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people, for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at the appointed times year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. So, we see, these guys committed themselves to the Lord, including their wallets, I guess you might say. The temple tax was 1/3 of a shekel. It provided the materials used in the worship of God, and every year, those that 20 years of age and above were required to pay that 1/3 of a shekel. Now, there's nothing wrong with that if your heart is right with the Lord, but if it's not, then you give grudgingly and out of compulsion. You're forced to give that way. You could agree with me or you could disagree with me. You know, it's between you and the Lord, but I don't think that we're to give 10% a tithe. I think we give as we purpose in our own hearts between us and the Lord. If it's 10%, that's great. But Paul says, let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. I think you give as between you and the Lord whatever you want. But he also says, if you sow sparingly, you will also reap sparingly. That's just the reality. It's not to put pressure on people to give. In fact, Sunday is probably, you know, one of those difficult teachings because as we're looking at the gifts of the Spirit, we're dealing with the gift of giving. I get uncomfortable dealing with that one. Because I don't want people to feel pressured into giving. We're God's who provides. I've never had to worry about that. And it's one of those things that I have no problem dealing with controversial subjects. But the giving part, that's probably one of the hardest ones for me to teach on. And yet I have to because it's part of the gifts of the Spirit. It's one of the gifts. And I can't just negate it because it makes me uncomfortable. I'll just share what God's Word has to say. But the key is you give from a cheerful heart. Not because you have to, but because you want to. You know, look at when the tabernacle was being put together. Moses says, you know, this is what we're doing. He finally had to tell the people, we have too much. You have to stop giving. That was just people giving because they wanted to give, not because they had to give. No pressure. Well, look at verse 35. And we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of our trees year by year to the house of the Lord, to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of God, to bring the firstfruits of our dough, our offerings, the fruit from all kinds of trees, the new wine and oil, to the priests, to the storerooms of the house of our God, and to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithes in all our farming communities. Keep in mind that during this time the prophet Malachi was also ministering, and he was telling them the first fruits belonged to God, the first of their grain and animals and so on. They were to give God the best, but instead they were giving God the lame and diseased and so on. In fact, Malachi is saying, you know, you give the Lord the stuff that you wouldn't give to kings and leaders of countries. And you give the despised, you give the things that are blind and lame and sick to God. And he's reprimanding them for that. They say, you need to give to God that which you would give to a king. Because he deserves our best, not our seconds or thirds, but our best. Look at verse 38. And the priest, the descendant of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes. And the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain, of the new wine, and the oil to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are, and we will not neglect the house of our God. You see, giving needs to be, again, out of the right heart. And Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, he says, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me. Even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Malachi is saying, if you want to be blessed by God, then give to God. Does God need it? Absolutely not. Because it all belongs to Him. But we have the privilege of giving to the work of God, to the King of Kings. And we're blessed by it. But don't give to God with the idea of getting something in return. Giving to God is not like playing the stock market. You give to God because you want to. And not all the blessings that you receive back are monetary. But they will be rewarding. Absolutely. And you give out of a cheerful heart and not out of constraint. And what you sow is what you reap. Now let me close this evening with this. Remember that all this came about because the Word of God was given to the people. The Word of God brought revival in the hearts of the people. And then it resulted in what they did, what they said. It affected their lives because God began the work on the inside and it overflowed into their outward action. And what was the result? What did they do? They avoided intermarriages with other nations, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 through 4. They kept the Sabbath, Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. They kept the sabbatical year, Leviticus 25, verses 2 through 7. They were supporting the temple service, Exodus 30, verses 11 through 16. The wood for the burnt offering was being provided, Leviticus 6, 12 through 13. The first fruits of the crops were being offered, Deuteronomy 26, 1 through 3. The firstborn of their sons, whom they would redeem back, and the firstborn of their animals, which they would sacrifice, were given to God. Numbers 18, verses 15 through 17. And their annual tithe offerings were being given. Numbers 18, verses 21 through 24. What were they doing? They were following the Word of God, which was read to them. Genesis through Deuteronomy, they went through, they explained it. But this didn't happen apart from the Word of God being proclaimed. Look back over the history in the Bible. Look back over the history in the recent past, and you will see that revival is always the result of the Word of God being proclaimed once again. We have to have that love, that passion for the Word of God, not just information, but application. You know, the Pharisees knew the Word of God. They had all the information, but they never applied it to their lives. They used it to look down on people. The information can puff you up, but you need to let it sink down into your heart and become part of your life so you live what you say you believe. And I just pray revival will begin in our hearts and then spread outward. But it begins with the Word of God, applying it to our lives, letting God work in us and then through us. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this beautiful prayer and this beautiful example here in Nehemiah of what happened to the people when the Word of God was taught, when it was applied to their lives. We pray that for ourselves, Lord, that it's our studies are not just for information. I mean, we need to know doctrine. We need to know what is truth. But then we need to apply it to our lives. We can't say, oh, I wish so-and-so was here so they could have heard that message because it was for them. Because that person's not here, but we are. And so the message is for us. And we need to apply it to our lives so that we can grow in you. So there'll be less of us and more of you, Lord, in us. We thank you so much. We thank you that you are gracious and merciful and long-suffering and kind and gentle and compassionate. What a great God you are. And thank you for loving us, Lord. Thank you for your grace and mercy that you've extended to us through Jesus Christ. Help us to live it. Help us to shine for you. In Jesus' name. Amen.